do it even after we did have children, and we loved it, and we loved tent camping. But the thing that started to hamstring me is I started to cut corners. I don't know if you've ever cut corners while you're camping, but I think it was the first year I got quite irritated that in the middle of the night, if you wanted to go to the bathroom, you had to get fully dressed and put on your shoes and grab a flashlight and walk the seemingly mile. When you wake up in the morning, it's like 100 yards, but at night it feels like a mile. You walk a mile to go to the restroom and then come back. And so our second year, second summer of tent camping, I made the foolish mistake of starting to cut some corners. I thought, well, I'll get up, I'll get dressed, but I'm going to take, you know, the shortest direction between two points is a straight line. I'm just going to walk straight to the light. I'm just going to walk to where I see it, and I'm not going to bring my flashlight. I don't need to carry all this stuff. So I got out of my tent our second summer, and I just got dressed. I put on my shoes, and I started walking towards where I knew the restroom was, and without any light, I smacked my head into a low-hanging branch that I couldn't see. It's right there in front of me. Smacked my face, scratched my forehead. That's great. Thank you, middle of the night, for that. Keep walking, and then step into a hole, okay? So I've mildly twisted my ankle. I've got a scratch across my face. I use this awful restroom, come back, and I wake up the next morning, and I'm thinking, how can I conceal what I've done here, you know? Like, how am I going to explain that in the middle of the night, I've got this gash across my face. So I've got a hat on the next morning. I'm pulling it down low, and I'm trying to just, anytime anybody sees me, just be seated. I'm not walking anywhere, so they can't see that I've twisted my ankle. It was painful walking without the light. It was foolish not taking my flashlight and walking to the restroom. I tried to cut corners. I tried to do it my way. I tried to make it on my own, and I could not live safely without the light. Turns out that in the darkness, there is danger lurking as a low-hanging branch or a hole in the ground. This morning, we're going to learn from 1 John that God is light. God is light, and He is the one that brings illumination and revelation to our lives. He is the one that provides direction and indeed salvation for our lives. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in 1 John. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in the darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, last week we started our series in 1 John, and again, because we're early on in the series, I want to remind us of the context of which 1 John was written. By 85 AD, many of the people that have come to faith in Jesus have done so because of the testimony, the proclamation, the evangelism of the gospel made by the disciples, made by the apostles. Very few by 85 AD who believe in Jesus, the majority of them, have not personally witnessed the Lord Christ. They're like you and me. Someone has opened their mouth, someone has spoken the gospel, and the Holy Spirit has illuminated their heart and their mind, and they have believed in Jesus. By this point, almost all of the apostles have been martyred, except for John. John, if you remember, was the disciple that had the most intimate friendship with Jesus. He was the beloved disciple that Jesus entrusted His mother to when He was on the cross. He was the beloved disciple that at the Lord's Supper reclined and laid his head on Jesus' chest. Intimate friends with Jesus. He was an apostle who the Roman authorities tried to kill already once by boiling him in oil alive. And that didn't work. And it freaked everybody out. And so they released him and sent him off to Patmos. And so it's John here who was an eyewitness to the gospel, to Christ, to the miracles. And he is wanting to speak to the churches that are now being thrown into confusion. So all throughout northwest, from Jerusalem and beyond to the northwest of Jerusalem in what is modern day Turkey and Greece, there are churches there like in Ephesus that are being thrown into confusion because of false gospels penetrating the church. False gospels infiltrating the church. And John wants to refute those. John wants to write what they have done, what these false gospels have done. So the group that is causing trouble for the churches in this area are called the secessionists. They've seceded from the church, meaning that they were once part of the church. They were once members of the church, made a credible profession, but then got carried away in heresy, started to believe in false gospels, and left the church. And now they're stirring up trouble for all the churches in Turkey and Greece because they still have relationships with people in the church. They're causing confusion. They're saying things like, Jesus didn't really atone for our sin. Jesus really wasn't God. He just appeared to be God, but he wasn't really God. In fact, they would say things like, we can even have perfection in this life. We can attain sinless perfection in this life. And these type of statements, this secessionist claim, it's causing churches to be confused. It's throwing them into turmoil. And so John writes specifically in this letter to refute these claims, the specific claims of the secessionists. He's incredibly qualified to do so. He's an eyewitness to Christ. He saw the resurrected Lord. He's received the Great Commission. He's helped plant the church. He's written other letters. He's written the Gospel of John. And now he seeks to assuage the concerns of the churches in Turkey and Greece. He does this clearly, confidently, and his hope and his goal in writing is that the churches, the ones continuing to walk faithfully in the gospel, might be assured that they are in Christ, that they might be assured that they have forgiveness of sin, that they might be assured that they have received eternal life. And so in these three verses today, verses 5, 6, and 7, John packs quite a lot, actually. In verse 5, he shares the message that he has received from Jesus. God is light. That's the message that he's received. And then in verse 6, he states the claim that the secessionists are making, that they walk in the light, yet remain in darkness, that they have fellowship with God, yet continue in sin. And then in verse 7, he shares the converse of this, the opposite. He shares the truth and lays it up against the secessionist claim. So he begins in verse 5 with the nature of God. This is his theological foundation. Verse 5, look back at it with me. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. Now, you know, we've studied Genesis, we've studied Exodus. God repeatedly shows up on the scene in the form of light. God is continually, progressively revealing himself through light and through fire. Think about with Abraham in Genesis. God initiates a covenant with Abraham, and how does God's presence manifest itself? Fire, a flaming torch and smoking pot in the middle of that covenant. God approaches and calls Moses, you know, from a burning bush, not consumed. Right? The appearance of fire. We know that when God leads Israel out of Egypt, he leads them by a pillar, or by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The psalm that Nadia just read, describing the Lord as light. He is our light. He is our salvation. Isaiah the prophet does the same thing, proclaiming that there is a light that is yet to come to the Gentiles. The Savior that God puts forth. So God frequently and repeatedly proclaims, reveals himself as light. And then we get to the New Testament, and we see that Jesus is often spoken of this way. When Jesus is a baby and his parents bring him to the temple to be dedicated to the Lord, as was custom, there's a man there, a prophet named Simeon. And Simeon approaches Joseph and Mary. He takes Jesus in his arms, and he says this, he praises God and he says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles." Jesus is the light for revelation, the revelation of God to the Gentiles. At the start of Jesus' ministry, after he is baptized, after he's led away and tempted and withstands the temptation, we're told that Jesus fulfills the words of the prophet Isaiah, which says, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who dwelling in the region, the shadow of death, a light has now dawned." That is fulfilled in the life and the ministry of Jesus. So God is light. And Jesus' ministry, his coming, his incarnation, fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah that God is light. But did Jesus really say this? I mean, is this really what John heard? Is he just making associations from the Old Testament and placing them on Jesus? Or did Jesus actually take up this identity? Did Jesus actually proclaim this? Well, yes, he did repeatedly proclaim that he is light. He's in Jerusalem in John 8. There's crowds gathering. It's a mixed group, Jews and Gentiles alike. And Jesus identifies himself as a revelation of light. In John 8:12, I am the light of the world, Jesus says. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus takes up this identity. He proclaims his true identity as God, as light. Furthermore, we see when Jesus takes the beloved disciples, James and John and Peter, and he leads them up on a high mountain, and what happens? He's transfigured before them. And we're told, Matthew records, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white as light. What's happening there? What's happening in that moment on that mountain with Jesus, with Peter, James, and John? They're seeing Jesus for who he really is. They're seeing his true identity. They're seeing him in luminous, radiant glory, the glory as he has existed from before the foundation of the world. Jesus is light. He is light now and forevermore. And one of the most beautiful images of God being light we get in Revelation 21, when we see a picture of heaven and we see the sacred throng of God's people, the heavenly Jerusalem, the people of God gathered together. And we're told that when we dwell in heaven, there's no need for a sun. There's no need for stars. There's no need for anything to radiate or emanate light for us to see. But our light will be the glory of the Lamb of God. That's our light. Forever, think about it, Christian, forever dwelling in heaven together with God. And the light that illuminates our path is the shining glory of the face of the Lamb of God. Jesus is light. God is light. And so when John says in verse 5, God is light, there is so much biblical theology, so much history packed into that statement. What is he saying? He's saying God is light. He's saying God is truth. God is truth. We can understand this meaning from verse 6 when he says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So he substitutes the word light with truth. He could have said, when we walk in darkness, we do not practice or live according to the light. But he changes it. He puts truth in there. Truth is synonymous with light. And so God is light, which means that God is a source of truth. In this topsy-turvy world, in this world that takes the Word of God and turns it upside down, which calls right wrong and wrong right, God is truth. To understand anything of substance, anything of true value, to have any knowledge that's worth anything in this life, we must start with God. We must begin with Him. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The beginning of knowledge. You don't have any meaningful knowledge if it doesn't start, if it doesn't come from the foundational truth that is God, if it doesn't have God at its center. We just spent a year and a half in Genesis building out a biblical worldview, a Christ-centered worldview. You remove that, you remove Christ from the center, and you have nothing. You have subjective experience. You have mere opinion. God is the foundation, the center foundation of our worldview, or rightly should be. He is the beginning of knowledge. From him is truth and wisdom. He's the source of everything that is true. And if anything it is true in the way that it conforms to God. God is light and he is truth. Furthermore, We see throughout the scriptures that light represents revelation. Light also represents salvation. It is God's nature to reveal himself. That's what the Bible is about. That's the message of the Bible, right? In the Bible, we have a progressive, increasing revelation of God to us. We know God because he has spoken. We know God because he is light, because he's not hidden in darkness, nor has he ever been. We know God because he is light and he reveals himself. It is his nature to reveal himself. And he's done so progressively through his word. We read him here. We see him here. We learn of him here. He's done so in creation. He's done so in his word. He's done so chiefly in Christ. He has revealed himself most clearly, most significantly, in and through the person of Jesus Christ. So God is light means God is truth, and he has revealed himself to us. What is the value of light? What's the main value of light? Well, salvation and deliverance. The fact that God is light means that he is our salvation and he is our deliverer. Light preserves us. Light delivers us from danger. It delivers us from low-hanging branches and holes in the ground in the middle of the night. To walk in darkness is dangerous. To conduct your life not in the light of God, but to walk in darkness is dangerous. There are threats to your life, to your soul. It is foolish. These dangers can be frustrating and debilitating. But the light of God, his instruction, his word, changes all that. The light preserves us. It exposes danger. It frees us to walk safely that we might flourish as human beings. Light illuminates our path. God's word, the person of Christ, illuminates our path. And the purpose of God's light is not just to illuminate our path, it's not just to reveal the direction that we should go, but it is to enable us to walk that way. In other words, it's not enough for you and me to just know God. It's not enough to just know facts about him. It's not just enough to know the path that we should take. But to live in the light, to walk in the light, which means your pattern of life conformed to the word of God. It's not just to know that there's light out there, but rather the light, the fact that God is light and that he is truth, means that we are commanded to conform to that truth. We are commanded to walk in that truth, to walk in the light. We're not just to see it. We're commanded to walk in his word and in his ways. The light illuminates dark places, but it also instructs us in how we're to live, how we're to behave, how we're to parent, how we're to work for our employers, how we're to treat our spouses. If I've learned anything in 9 years of the pastorate, it is that you and I, on our own, myself included, are not sufficient to lead our lives faithfully and clearly. We need help. The answers don't reside in me. The answers don't reside in you. Strange as it may sound, you're not competent to lead your life in a faithful way that honors God on your own. You're just not. You need the word of God. The times that we most often struggle, the times that we are entangled in sin, it is because we have departed from walking in the life. We've departed from conforming our life and our pattern and our actions after God. And we've gone our own way. We've gone astray into the darkness. And there we have brought great trouble and great trial on ourselves. Foolishness is walking in the darkness. It's also idolatry. Think of the things that have influence in your life. Think of the things that you allow to counsel you. There's this ambient white noise in the culture that whether you turn to it or not, it's there. It's that white noise that's constantly present that is leading you away from Christ, away from honoring him, away from living for his glory, and rather living, you want to live for your own. That's what it's telling you. That's what it's leading you to do. And then sometimes we actually pursue voices that give us false counsel, false direction. And that's idolatry. Walking in the counsel of someone or something other than God is idolatry. We must walk in the counsel of God's word. We must walk in his light. There's no lurking shadows with God. There's no darkness. There's no darkness at all with God. There's no small fine print. There's no hidden agenda. There's no corruption with God. There's no evil with God. There's no darkness with God. There's no confusion with God. There's no trickery with God. Oh, man, he is light, and you can see him clearly, and you know exactly from his word what he demands from you, what he instructs for you, and he empowers you by the Holy Spirit to live that way, to walk in his light. And there are no regrets for those who walk in the light of Christ. There are no regrets for those who repent from the darkness, repent from their sin, turn to Christ, and walk in the light of God. There's no regrets. I have yet to meet the Christian that says, oh, I wish I hadn't had my sins forgiven. Oh, I wish I'd kept those guilty stains. Oh, how I wish I had that shame on my shoulders still and was walking in the darkness, smacking into things and stirring up trouble for myself and confusion. I've yet to meet that Christian. I've yet to counsel that Christian. But oh, the opposite, how we say when we've walked in the light, thank you, Jesus, for illuminating the path, for carrying my shame and my guilt away, for atoning for it and making a bright path to joy for me. A bright, illuminated path that I might flourish and know you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is the message that John received from Jesus and now is proclaiming to the churches and to us this morning. Jesus came into the world to reveal God's light. And this is the foundational message. You'll see as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through 1 John, this is the foundational message of this book. Verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. So what's going to happen here in verse 6 and in verse 8 and verse 10, John is going to refute specific claims of the secessionists. Okay, so you know this because each time he's going to start verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10 with the words, if we say. Okay, if we say this, if we say this, if we say this. These are the claims that the secessionists were making. Okay, these were the false gospels that were corrupting some of them in the church. And so John is explicitly refuting in verse 6, 8, and 10 their claims, because right after them he'll give the truth. According truth to that false claim. So verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So those are the claims of the secessionists. We're going to get to the ones in verse 8 and verse 10 next week. But for this week, we're going to deal with the first one in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. So he gives the erroneous claim and then the remedy. And the bold, outfaced lie, erroneous claim that is made, is that people have fellowship with God. They're united to God, and yet their character, yet their manner of life, is in sin. It remains in darkness. Sin is always a barrier to fellowship with God. Hear that. Sin is always a barrier to fellowship with God. This is a deceptive claim. This is a deceptive claim then, and it's a deceptive claim now. Boy, this is probably the thing that blows my mind in America more than anything else when it comes to the church. How many claim to have faith in Jesus and yet walk in darkness? Is this not the status? Is this not the life of many in our nation? I mean, think about it. How can 80 million people claim to be born again into a living hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, with faith, being united to faith in Jesus, the resurrected Christ, and yet, look at the absolute moral corruption of our country. If 1 in 3 adults is proclaiming faith, being born again in Jesus, how can that be? Could it be that many are claiming fellowship with God and yet walking in darkness? I mean, you need no more evidence than to look at our political candidates, right? How in the world are we getting nope and noper? I mean, how are we doing this, right? Seriously, the great shock, it's appalling to hear, is that Donald Trump is riding the backs, he's being lifted up by evangelicals. And many started to sniff that out and think, wait a minute, that doesn't seem right. How do evangelicals throw their support behind a sexist bigot who's pro-abortion, pro-murdering children in the womb? So how do evangelicals who claim being united to Christ get behind that politically? And a lot of research groups started doing some digging, and they found one common denominator among the evangelicals voting for Trump. One main common denominator among them all. You know what it is? They don't go to church. The evangelicals that are voting for Donald Trump don't go to church. They're evangelicals in name only. They walk in darkness, but they make a profession that they're united to Christ. They make a profession of faith, and yet they walk in darkness. That's the uniting force behind the supporters of Donald Trump. A person's claim to be in the light is only credible if they're walking in the light. That's the only way it's credible. You cannot have fellowship with God and live in unrepentant sin. Because fellowship with God is when you are walking in the light. You can't live in unrepentant sin and claim fellowship with God. The two, they don't cross. They're not parallel. That's not the direction that your life goes. If you are not walking in the light, you are walking in the darkness. And you cannot claim to have fellowship with God, who is light, and yet remain in the darkness. You can't do those things simultaneously. You can't claim fellowship with God and be indifferent to your sin. You can't. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Now, I don't doubt that if I asked you to recite John 3:16, almost all of you, whether you're a Christian or not, would be able to do that. But if I said to you, what does John 3:17 say? Or the verses right after that, the sentences following, coming right out of Jesus' mouth right after that, I doubt many of us would know. Let's listen to Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Do you hear that? You cannot continue in darkness. The reason you continue in darkness is not because you're united to the light, it's because you hate the light that is God. People in John's day are claiming to be Christians, and then he holds up their profession, and he examines their profession, and then he holds up their character, their manner of life, and he says, uh-uh. The Apostle John says, these two things do not go together. They're incongruous. They're incompatible. They both can't be true. Because if you make a profession, then you must be walking in the light. If you're not, you hate the light. You hate the light because your deeds are evil, lest they be exposed. Does this not warn us about the danger of being deceived? Does this not warn us about self-deception? I mean, this is what's terrifying. You and I have the ability to be this deceived, to deceive ourselves, that we could say one thing with our mouth and live, walk out the door today and live completely contradictory to it. That's self-deception. That's walking in darkness. To profess that Jesus is Lord and live completely contrary to his teaching is to be deceived, not saved. That leads to death. Many years ago, the author, theologian Brennan Manning, had a quote, something he wrote, become very popular. It got picked up in a DC Talk song. I don't know if any got any DC Talk fans in the house. That was 20. All right, good. I'm not the only one. 20 years ago. All right. But Brennan Manning in DC Talk in their album Jesus Freak picked up this quote in one of their songs from Brennan Manning. It says, "The single greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." To make a profession, to live contrary to that, is unbelievable indeed. John refutes the secessionist claims whose character and way of life is incompatible with God's. They've been deceived, and they're trying to deceive others. They have a false assurance of salvation, and they should not. How many in our churches today have a false assurance of salvation because maybe they were baptized as a baby? Maybe their parents took them to church. Maybe their parents even put them in a Christian school. And they make a profession with their lips, but deny Christ and the way that they live. And they show that that profession isn't genuine. It would be important, I would exhort each one of you to check yourself this morning if you fall in that camp. If you're basing your confidence in your salvation on a far distant past one day profession or baptism, and yet you do not walk in the light, you should have pause. You should have serious concern for the state of your soul if that is you. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. What does it mean to walk in darkness? John is going to give us some examples of this in the subsequent chapters, but in chapter 2, just after this, he's going to say that the one that walks in darkness hates his brother. To walk in darkness is to be filled with hate. It is to be a person of hate. That's not all it is. That's just one example that John gives. Walking in darkness means being controlled, driven by the desires for this world and what it offers, instead of pursuing the glory of God. To love the world and all that it offers and its fleeting pleasures is to hate the Lord. James chapter 4, verse 4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." To walk in darkness is to love this world. It is to make oneself the center of this world. It is to live for one's own pleasures and selfish desires. It is to be controlled by the pursuit of prestige, to be a people pleaser, to pursue power or other temporary pleasures. That's the opposite of what it means to walk in the light. That is walking in darkness. When you walk in the light, you have fellowship with God. Fellowship with God, which means you see things the way God sees things. It means what God says is valuable, you value. It means what God treasures, you treasure. What he esteems, you esteem. That's to have fellowship with God. It is to be united to him by faith and to allow his desires, his passions control you instead of the passions and desires of the world. It doesn't matter if you proclaim that you have fellowship with God if you love the world. You don't have it. You don't have fellowship with God if you're treasuring, esteeming this world and pursuing it above the Lord. You don't. That's what makes this world so dangerous, isn't it? In this world, there are so many things that seek to entangle us. I love that Scripture speaks about sin that entangles us because, boy, it feels like that, right? Like it just kind of reaches up and grabs your heel and wants to wrap around you thorns and trap you. Are there not a plethora of temptations in your life week to week? I know there are in mine week to week that seek to entangle me and lead me to love the world, to put confidence in something that I should have no confidence. To love my garden more than my neighbor, to give meticulous care to plants and ignore the soul of the person that lives next door to me, to just focus on vacations or future trips and not treasure God, the giver of life, to focus on retirement and piddling around your last 15 years before you meet the king, wasting time. There is a plethora of temptations that seek to ensnare us and trap us in the darkness. And to have fellowship with God is to esteem and treasure what He esteems and treasures. It is to have our desires transformed, because mine aren't innately like God's. It is to have my desires transformed to be like His desires, conformed to Him. And we do so knowing that if God is light, then He is the beautiful pathway to true, lasting fulfillment and joy. God's not calling us to something lesser when He calls us to walk in the light. He is calling us to something far greater. To practice truth is to live according to the way that has been revealed by God. And if you practice sin, you don't belong to God. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Thank you, God. Having refuted this error here in verse 6, or stated the error in verse 6, He now refutes it, and He affirms a truth that corresponds to verse 6. That if we walk in the light as He is in the light, two beautiful fruits in our life take place. There are two beautiful fruits, two things that happen when we walk in the light. Number one, we have fellowship with one another. And number two, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us, purifies us from all sin. Let's look at these beautiful fruits. Number one, having fellowship with one another. And I have to ask, who's the one another in verse 7 here? Who's he talking about? Is he saying that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another? Or is he saying if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another? Among the church, among the community of faith, which is it? Well, if you look at verse 6 and the immediate context, you would think it has to be the Lord. If we say we have fellowship with Him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. So we're talking about fellowship with the Lord. Can't happen if you walk in darkness. And so verse 7 is the antithesis. It preserves fellowship with the Lord by walking in the light. But if you read this text in the context of all of chapter 1 so far, you would read verse 3 that talks about John is opening his mouth, he's writing the letter, he's proclaiming such that he can have fellowship with others, that we can have fellowship with him. The fellowship is among human beings, the church. So John's desire is to proclaim Christ to his readers so that they can have fellowship together. So what is it? Who's the one another in verse 7? Well, not to fail to make a decision here, but I really genuinely believe it's both. I think John is saying that when we walk in the light, we have fellowship with God. We have true, genuine fellowship with God, but also with one another, with other believers. What is this fellowship with other believers? Well, fellowship is a word that's really confused in churches, I'll tell you that, because we tend to associate fellowship with cookouts and game nights. That's not fellowship, right? I mean, that's fun. That's hospitality or entertaining or that's gathering together. But that's not the type of biblical fellowship, the koinonia, that John is talking about here. This fellowship of the church is a fellowship that's built on a foundation. It has something at its core. That core is Jesus Christ and the gospel. The gospel is the core binding piece of the fellowship of the church. It is our assent to faith in Jesus and his resurrection that is our binding statement of faith. It is the foundation of our fellowship such that we become partners in the gospel together. We share a fellowship in the gospel. We have a partnership in the gospel. We each have personal relationships with Jesus. We share God's values. We esteem what he esteems. We see things similarly in the world when we look through a biblical worldview. And therefore, he's the center of our fellowship. And this produces a partnership in the gospel whereby we walk in the light and we proclaim together, corporately and individually, the gospel. So to say that you have fellowship with the Father and his Son means that you've come to share his values, to see things the way he does. You love what God loves, and you delight in spending time with the Lord. And verse 7, I think, is teaching us that when we walk in the light, we maintain that beautiful treasure of fellowship with God. And when we walk in the light, we also maintain and preserve the beautiful joy, the beautiful jewel of fellowship together amongst ourselves, amongst the community of faith, as we walk in the light. So two good fruits of walking in the light in our lives: fellowship with one another, fellowship with the Father and the Son. And number two, we receive forgiveness. We receive cleansing from sin. Look at verse 7 again. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What does it mean to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus? What does it mean to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus? Does it mean that as we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus prevents us from sinning? It keeps us from sinning? Or does being cleansed by the blood of Jesus as we walk in the light mean that Jesus' blood nullifies our sin? It pays for our sin. Is this referring to progressive sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ, being cleansed by the blood of Jesus? Or is this talking about justification, where we stand righteous, forgiven of all our sin before God because the blood of Christ has forgiven us, cleansed us? Well, again, I believe it's both. Verse 7, to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleansing us from all sin, I think, is referring to our justification absolutely. That when we repent of our sin, profess Jesus as Savior and Lord, we receive a covering for all our sins. We're acquitted of all our sins. It's a legal term, justified. We receive eternal acceptance with God and great joy that comes from that right, legal right standing with God. That's what the blood of Jesus does for us. But verse 7 also refers to the power of the blood of Jesus to help us conquer sin. In other words, to not keep on sinning, but to walk in the light, to not walk in the darkness anymore, but to walk in the light, to not continually stumble over the same sins for our internal life, but to become progressively transformed in our nature to be more like Christ. That's what the purification of the blood of Christ does in our lives. You see, Jesus came not to just cover our sin, though he does that. He absolutely does that. Jesus covers our sin. But Jesus has come not just to cover our sin. Jesus has come to conquer our sin in us. So we would no longer be a slave to sin, but be a slave to righteousness, to walking in the light. And so the ongoing work, the ongoing cleansing from the blood of Jesus in our life is to sanctify. It's to acquit us of our sin and to reform us. Do you see how beautiful and powerful the blood of Jesus is? that it forgives us of our sin, it acquits us, and it transforms us, it reforms us. The ongoing effect of Christ's blood is to cleanse our hearts such that we cannot be content to keep on sinning. We can't. We just can't. Hebrews 9, chapter 14 says, "The blood of Christ purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Purifies our conscience so that we will, from all these dead works, from slavery to sin, so that we can serve the living God. That's one of the effects of the blood of Jesus and his cleansing. This ongoing, progressive sanctification in our lives. So we've got, in verse 7, justification, legal standing before God where the blood of Christ is applied to us, and all our sin, past, present, and future, we're acquitted of, we're forgiven, hallelujah, united to God by faith, paid for, saved. But we don't just remain there, we live life, we walk in the light, in accordance with God's word, and that, the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse. It's an ongoing verb. Just as we continue to walk, the blood continues to cleanse us. God knows I stumble. God knows I struggle. And yet, I can walk in the light, and the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse me, hemming me in as well, preventing me from sin. When I'm tempted to sin, the blood of Jesus purifies my mind and my conscience, my heart. It transforms me with new desires, new affections, again, being conformed more and more to God and his will and his heart and his affections. The blood of Jesus is incredibly powerful. The blood of Jesus enables us to walk in the light, and it does not, please hear this, it does not mean that we will be perfect. Having the blood of Christ purify you or cleanse you does not mean that you walk and live a perfect life. If that were the case, verse 7 would make no sense, and verse 8 would make no sense. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So John is not talking about perfection here. He's talking about walking in the light of God, and when we stumble, and we will, you and I will today, we will stumble. When we stumble, we see our sin, and we name it for what it is, sin. An offense to a holy and righteous God, and we repent of it, we turn away from it, and we walk in the light, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us. Full acquittal, full pardon by the blood of Jesus. Walking in the light, again, means seeing things as God sees them, responding to sin the way God would respond to sin. We walk in the light when we repent. We walk in the light. I mean, this is such a huge part of walking in the light is confession and repentance. Not holding fast to sin, not defending it, not coddling it, not providing a safe place for it, but calling it out for what it is and turning from it and repenting. This is the ongoing testimony of the New Testament, that this is what Jesus has done. When you are united by faith in Christ, when you've confessed your sin and repented of them, you experience all your sins forgiven. You are no longer under the wrath of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're acquitted fully. You're cleansed. But you're also continually cleansed by the blood through the transformation of your conscience. And your heart, and your mind, and your affections, and your desires, as the blood of Jesus weans you away from sin, weans you away from the desires of this world, from its enslaving power. I mean, can we not testify to this? I mean, we are made up of dozens and dozens and over 100 people, members of our body, who can testify to the cleansing power and blood of Jesus that not only saved them, but continues to enable them to walk in the light, purified from enslavement to sin that was in their past. Pornography, alcohol, adultery, greed, jealousy, envy, lying, strife, divisiveness, all of it purified from, cleansed. And we have this amazing hope that one day, when the Lord Jesus returns, and we are found walking in the light, we shall be cleansed ultimately from even the presence of sin, completely removed from all sin, cleansed of all of it forever to walk in the light that is the glory in the face of the Lamb of God. There is no cleansing for sin for the person who does not walk in the light. Please hear that. If you are walking in darkness, continuing to walk in sin, you should have no confidence that you shall be saved on the day of judgment. To make a profession and to walk in darkness is incompatible. It's incongruent. There's no assurance of salvation while you live in disobedience. The New Testament speaks explicitly this way. Galatians 6, God is not mocked. Galatians 6, God is not mocked. What a man sows, he shall reap. In Jesus' sermon on the plains in Luke, Jesus confronts and rebukes the crowd, and he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" Jesus specifically confronts that type of life. A gospel that wins only lip service produces lukewarm churchgoers that think they are saved from God's wrath. They think they're saved from God's wrath because they've given some kind of mental assent to the fact that God is love. Boy, is that not rampant in our culture? Is that not rampant in our country? Mental assent, this vague, hazy claim that God is love, and somehow they're going to be able to walk in darkness and walk into through the gates in heaven. It's not going to happen. The message of 1 John, through and through, the theological foundation from the beginning, is that God is light. And God is light, and walking in the light are not optional. That's not an optional belief, and it's not an optional way of living your life. To walk in the light is being responsive to God's divine word, his divine revelation. And denying sin, denying our sinfulness and our culpability, is to walk in darkness. So what shall we do? How shall we respond to God? I would exhort you, confess your sin. Repent and return to the light. Maybe you've made a profession before, and maybe you've even lived a pattern of walking in the light, but recently something has entangled you. Something has come up and enslaved you, and you are in peril. Spiritually speaking, you are in peril. And you must repent. You must confess that, turn from it, and walk in the light to have assurance of forgiveness through Jesus. We're going to take a few moments before we continue in our service to respond to God and respond to his word. Are you walking in the light? Would you examine your life and conduct this morning? Are you walking in the light, or does your profession and your life not add up? Are you living with a fear of the Lord in your heart, a holy fear? Or are you denying sin and its power and its darkness? When we come to a text like this, there's really two ways of responding, and only two ways, right? When we come to a text like this and the Holy Spirit convicts our heart of sin, we know there are things that are brought to our mind. It might be a word spoken to someone, a relationship we shouldn't have done something in. It might be a pattern of behavior, of parenting, or of working. When we see and hear the light like this, we can either jump out of the light back into the darkness, scared and holding on to our sin and refuse to confess and repent, or we can continue to remain in the light that is shining, and to confess and to repent. For everyone in the room, regardless of your sin, if you confess and repent, you will find forgiveness in Christ. The blood of Christ will cleanse you, will purify you, both now and moving forward. If you're here this morning and you're holding on, if you're holding on to assurance that you're saved because of something that happened 20 years ago, and your life has looked very different than what you're holding on to, you should not have any assurance. You should repent this morning and come into the light. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Let's spend a few moments to respond to God and His Word, and then I'll close this in prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your revelation that you are light and that in you is no darkness at all. You are perfect. You are perfectly holy. You are purely good and righteous. There is none like you, God. And Father, we are sinful and weak, prone to wander, prone to idolatry. And Father, if it would not be for your revealing yourself, we would be lost in darkness forever. But you have revealed yourself, Father. You've revealed yourself through your word and through the presence and the person of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And Father, how I pray that now we would bring our lives into your light, that we would walk in the light, that we would surrender our lives, that we would confess and repent of sin and turn to you and walk in the light where it is safe, where we might flourish as human beings in obedience to you, our great God, creator and maker. Father, there is sin in each one of our lives that seeks to entangle, that seeks to destroy us. Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you come now and deliver us? Would you dim its gleam, the gleam of temptation and sin? Would you let it be seen by your heavenly light for what it really is? And would you lead us to walk away from it and to walk in truth and revelation and a path that leads to salvation? Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus. If it were not for Christ, all would be lost. We would have no hope, but Christ has come and borne our sin. He has taken it upon himself. He has made proper atonement for our sin, and he has conquered over it, triumphed over the grave and sin. And he reigns now in heaven forever. Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus poured out for the forgiveness of many, poured out for us, poured out that we might be acquitted, which is just so marvelous, Lord, that us filthy sinners can be acquitted before a holy God of all our sin. Thank you, Jesus. And what's more, that we can walk in your light, being conformed and transformed more and more to Christ. Thank you. Thank you, God, for the power of the blood of Jesus. Because of it, we are here this morning. Because of it, we are gathered this morning as your redeemed community, as your people, as your family, as your body. Thank you, Christ. And Father, help us to walk in the light as you are in the light, preserving fellowship with one another and with you. We pray that the rest of this service would bring honor and glory to your name and set our affections on you all the more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.